arrival there, there were some late arriving outlines. If you didn't get one, there may be some left. I don't know. Before we look into God's Word, let me take us to the throne of grace. Father, what a privilege is ours to have Your Word revealed to us in our own language, illumined by Your Holy Spirit, that we might know the true and the living God. We thank You that You have given us Your Spirit so that we would have victory over sin. We thank You for the gift of Your Son, that we might have forgiveness of sins and a living hope in Him. We thank You that You have raised Him from the dead. We thank You that He is returning to take His people to be with Himself, and we long for that day. We thank You for this truth and pray that Your Spirit would grant to us understanding into this truth, that we would be conformed to the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would glorify Your great and holy name while we have life upon this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the song we just sang, the last verse had the idea, Lord, reveal to me what is in Your Word that I might know and see You. We are in a very practical portion of the Scriptures, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be doing a little review in Ephesians chapter 4, but we must understand, and even with the movie that Jim mentioned, Time Changer, you can have social reform, you can keep commandments of God, but if it's not because of who God is and what God has done, it's worthless. And so though we're in a very practical section, we can't forget that the reason why we can even be given these commandments and have any hope at all of even doing them is because what God has done for His people, as stated in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. And we will be drawing our attention to those verses throughout the message. In Ephesians chapter 4, on your outline for the introduction, Paul began by telling the Ephesians that they were supposed to walk in a manner worthy of their calling in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And the attitude and the action that they should have in verse 2 is that they should have all humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. So these are heart attitudes and actions that the believer should have, and they should be conformed to God's design. They should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God wants unity in His church. He even says, Paul says, that there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So we shouldn't be having divisions in these areas in particular. So we should be conformed to God's design of unity. It also talks about God's gracious enabling of the church in verses 7 through 11, that when Christ descended and accomplished eternal redemption for His people and then ascended, it was like a conquering hero who took with him gifts, and then he distributed those gifts to His people so that the church would have the necessary tools to do what God wanted the church to do. And the end result in verses 12 through 16, it says, God wants these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to be used for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. He wants the building up of the body. He wants maturity, as it says in verse 13. He wants unity, as it says in verse 13. He wants His people conformed to the fullness of Christ in verse 13. He doesn't want them to be tossed around like children, but He wants them to grow up into Christ. And He wants in verse 16 the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So God wants the church to use these gifts that He has given to build itself up in love. And again, we don't want to forget that it is based upon what God has already done. And we'll even look at that in a little bit even more in depth. On the other hand, there is a walk of the Gentiles. We're commanded to walk worthy of our calling, but there is a walk of the Gentiles that we're not supposed to walk. It says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk." Now what are their attitudes and actions? Well, it says that they have futility of mind, they're darkened in their understanding, they're excluded from the life of God, they're ignorant, and they have a hard heart. They've become calloused, they've given themselves over to sensuality, they practice every kind of impurity, and they're greedy. These are not things that should be characteristic of the Christian. This is not the way the Christian walks. And he even says that you did not learn Christ in this way. On the other hand, what does it say the Christian is supposed to do? And in fact, as we studied it many Sundays ago, it's not even necessarily something that the Christian is supposed to be repeatedly doing, but it's in the aorist tense. You laid aside the old self. If the old self has been laid aside, you certainly shouldn't be practicing as though you're still there. And you have put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, created in righteousness, holiness of the truth. And so he gives some contrast here. In the first contrast, he says, we're supposed to be laying aside falsehood and speaking the truth. So the way of the Gentiles, the way of the old man, is lying. That's been laid aside. So the new man speaks truth. It says in verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." We talked about the fact that there is a righteous anger, but nevertheless, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So this unrighteous anger that we're so prone to show should be laid aside, as with the old man, and the new man should be a man of composure. And we should not be giving the devil an opportunity, because as we saw, the devil is the one who stirs up that kind of anger. And then last Sunday we looked at verse 28, and the contrast was stealing no longer, but rather performing with one's own hands what is good. We saw that stealing is characterized by Satan and his people. He is the thief that comes to kill and destroy and all manner of such evil. And his people, like Judas, who had the money box, but rather than being really concerned for the poor, he used to pilfer from the money box. And so this individual that Satan filled his heart to betray Jesus had been performing all manner of acts his whole life, pilfering from the money box of the apostles. We also saw that even with human beings that may not be characterized as stealing, they may actually be upright citizens in our country, in your neighborhood. The individual that takes the gift of life that God has given to him and spends it in any other way other than glorifying God is robbing God of his just due. And so the individual who was given the one talent and buried it, he was called a wicked and lazy slave, because he should have used, even if it was a little bit, he should have used what he was given for his master's service. And so we see the commands here to stop stealing and to start working, to labor intensively. And the reason, or the manner in which the individual is supposed to be doing his work, it says in verse 28, performing with his own hands what is good. So stealing is bad, and performing with your hands is good. But again, if we just present that as it's better to work than to steal, we've got lots of people in our country who work and don't steal, but they have no idea why it's right, because they have no relationship with the true and the living God. And those people can be convinced that stealing is just as good as working, because they have no basis for their truth or their actions. The Christian should have a basis for the fact that his God is good, so he should be performing what is good. And then why should he do this? Why should he be working with his own hands? Oftentimes we think so that we can provide for our own needs, and certainly he who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. That is a biblical truth. But it says here in verse 28 that he should work so that he might have something to share with him who has need. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. We should be thinking of others as more important than ourselves. We should be loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so we should have as our, at least as one of our purposes in working, so that we might have something that we can give to someone else. And then we come to verse 29, where we're going to spend most of our study today. It says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." In this area of speaking, Paul tells us what we are not to say. Just like he said, stop stealing, start working, don't lie, tell the truth, he says, don't do this and do this. Does the Bible have do's and don'ts in it? Yes, it does. There are things we are supposed to do, there are things we're not supposed to do. And what are we not supposed to do? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now this word, unwholesome, is the Greek word sapros, from which we get a biological term, saprophytic, a plant that feeds on dead, decaying organic matter, like a fungus or some plant-like organism. It's saprophytic. There's parasitic, that lives on living things, and then there's saprophytic, that lives on dead things. This word means dead, rotten, decaying. That should not be the characteristic of our speech, that which produces things that are dead, rotten, and decaying. Why? Because we once were dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been given life. Now our mouth should reflect what has happened in our soul, in our heart, if you will. So what are we not supposed to say? Anything that's unwholesome or dead, rotten, and decaying. But what is the characteristic of the natural man in his mouth? The psalmist gave a graphic description of which Paul quoted in Romans chapter 3, verse 13. He says their throat is an open grave. Now after Lazarus had been dead for 3 days, they had shut the tomb, right? Why did his sisters not want to roll away or open the tomb? Because he was going to stink. That would be an open grave. And open graves stink. If you have to have a grave, at least close it. We don't want to smell the stink. Well, that's what the natural man's mouth is characterized. An open grave full of dead, rotting, corroding putrefaction. Not a pleasant thought. In Matthew chapter 17, we have the same Greek word, sapros, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. Jesus speaking says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. The sapros tree bears sapros fruit. A tree that is bad and decaying and rotten does not produce good fruit. Now, I can't make a spiritual analogy one-to-one correspondence, but let me give you somewhat of an illustration in my attempts at gardening. Sometimes they've been good, and I've had good plants produce good fruit. Then I've had a tomato plant produce every tomato on the plant had blossom end rot. So as they get blossom end rot, you pull them off so that that fungus or whatever's causing it won't affect the other tomatoes. Well, lo and behold, it happens to all of them. And you reach up there to pull it off, and the rotten tomato bursts and just falls in your hand. It is yucky. Yeah, theological term, yucky. A yucky tree bears yucky fruit. You don't want a tomato plant that has blossom and rot on all the tomatoes. It's worthless. And it stinks and it's messy. It's just sick. So Jesus said, the fruit that a person bears will tell what kind of person they are. So this bad, sapros, dead, rotting, decaying tree bears bad fruit. And if we turn over to Matthew chapter 15, we see the connection as to what the reality is with the mouth. Now this verse is also in your bulletin, in the quote at the beginning of your bulletin, Matthew chapter 15. If we look in verse 11, Jesus said, "Not what enters the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." And Jesus and Peter answered and said to him, "Explain the parable to us. What does this mean, that it's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man?" And he said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Now, eating with unwashed hands may make the man sick, physically sick, but it does not defile the man. What defiles a man is his heart. And what is in his heart comes out of his mouth in words. So, as we're looking at this, it says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts." So if the heart is filled with evil thoughts, eventually those evil thoughts will be spoken. Murders, those angry thoughts that are in the heart will eventually be spoken in ways that are slanderous or accusatory against others. Adulteries and fornications, even the idea of entertaining immoral thoughts and come out in jokes, if you will. Thefts, false witness, slanders. So what fills a man's heart will eventually come out of his mouth. And so what comes out of his mouth tells you what's in his heart. That's the reality of the mouth. His what he speaks is what's really in his heart. And James, in our passage that we read this morning, in James chapter 3, James said some pretty severe things about the mouth, beginning in verse 5. "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell." Man. What a powerful organ of the body the tongue is. And what evil there is there. It is set on fire by hell itself. It sets on fire the course of our whole life. And then he goes on to say, every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Well, if that characterizes my tongue, and what I say reflects what is in my heart, then man, I must have an evil, wicked heart. But Paul has told us to stop speaking saprophytically. Stop speaking this dead, decaying, rotting, open grave kind of language, and to speak differently. He said something similarly in Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at some contrasts. James asked, can we use our tongue to bless God and curse men? It shouldn't be that way. But look what happens in Romans chapter 3, verse 14. It says, this man's mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. But in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now instead of cursing, confession. The mouth has completely changed from a mouth of cursing and bitterness to a mouth that confesses Jesus is Lord. In Romans 3:19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So when the unregenerate man stands before God and he wants to give an excuse for his behavior, his mouth is shut. He can't say anything. There will be no defense. God already knows the situation. There's no defense that can be given anyway. And every mouth will be shut. On the other hand, in Romans chapter 15, verse 6, we'll go back to verse 5 to get the whole sentence. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain mouths will be opened for the purpose of praising God. But the sapros mouth, the dead, decaying, open grave mouth will be shut. Now, how can we go from a shut mouth to an open mouth that praises God? Well, Paul experienced this exact same thing in his own life. Look what happened to Paul in Acts chapter 9. Let's see how Paul was using his mouth at one time and just moments later using it for a different purpose altogether. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, now Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, isn't this exactly what he said is characteristic of the natural mouth in Romans 3? It's full of murders, deceit, threatenings, open grave. He's just breathing out threats and murder. His heart is filled with all kind of anger, and he's breathing it out. But after having his experience with the Lord on the road to Damascus, how is he using his mouth in verse 11? The Lord tells this man named Ananias, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." A man who was breathing out threats and accusations and murders against the people of God is now using his heart, his mind, and his mouth, if you will, to pray and to acknowledge the greatness of his God. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference in a mouth that's full of cursing and bitterness to a mouth that confesses Christ as Lord? What's the difference in a mouth that's shut before God and a mouth that is open to praise Him? What's the difference in Paul's mouth in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, breathing out threats, and verse 11, where he's praying? Well, again, as we said earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, what has God done? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Are we supposed to speak what is good? Yes. Are we supposed to lay aside this filthy, polluted, open grave mouth? Yes. But why? Because God has changed us. And all manner of human attempts at reform will not get the change that is mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 2 that leads to the command in Ephesians chapter 4. It's all because God has done a work and has changed man's mouth that it has the ability to speak what is right. That's phenomenal. That you had an open grave, polluted, putrefied, sapros mouth, and now you can speak blessings. That's amazing. But it is because of the work of God. And that's why we're encouraged to do the command, because of what God did in our life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says that one who is in Christ is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The person in Christ has been changed. It's not a religion. It's not a Christianity is not a religion where people try to do better, although we try to do better. But Christianity fundamentally is a change that God brings about in the heart of a person so that he can try better. And he will do better because it is the work of God. There's still a need in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It says we need to renew our mind, not being conformed to this world. There's still this need to be renewed, to have our heart filled with what is good so that we might speak what is a blessing. But that is still only possible for the person who has first and foremost been changed by the grace of God. So back in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Paul gives us a purpose for speech. Certainly we saw other ones, to praise God and to give Him the glory. But here's a purpose for speech. If you want to know what you were given a mouth for, what you can do with a regenerated mouth, it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." One of the purposes of speech is to edify your neighbor. Paul says that in Romans chapter 15, verse 2. So that's what we should be doing with our whole life, and especially in this area of liberty that he's speaking about in verse 14 and 15. This would certainly include the mouth. And if we look at what God is doing, again, why should we speak words of edification? Again, it all boils down to what is God doing and who is God? And how are we to reflect His nature? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, it says that back in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." In whom the whole building, the edifice, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, we already read through this, that the purpose that God gave the gifts to the church is for the building up of the body of Christ, for the edification of the body of Christ is why He gave gifts. And in verse 16, what's supposed to be happening? There is supposed to be a growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body is supposed to be edifying itself. So God is doing a work of building. He gave gifted men for the work of building. The church is supposed to be building itself up. So how should we be speaking? According to the purpose of God. See, it's not just because it's nice to speak kind words. It is nice to speak kind words. I'd rather somebody who's a heathen, who's at a store or something like that, I would like him to treat me nicely. I would like him to speak kind words. I don't like to be insulted. But why do we have as our desire to speak words of edification? Because that is the work of God. And we should be reflecting that work. We need to know what God is doing. And in fact, John Calvin wrote this. This is in your bulletin. He said, "The first point, therefore, which we have to bear in mind is that our Lord will have every part of us to be useful. Every part of us to be useful. And especially our tongue, so that the drift of our talk may be to edify." God has saved you to be His own. And everything you are now belongs to God, including your tongue. Therefore, how should you use it? Well, Paul told us how to use it, to edify. To use it to edify the brethren. What should we be communicating? But before I go to what should we be communicating, it made me think when I was thinking that we should be speaking words of edification, made me think about what Ed has been bringing to our attention in the Sunday school time in 1 Kings. You had, and Tom showed me something that I guess I'd never seen before. You had Elijah against 400 prophets. One against 400. Most 400 prophets were executed. And very soon after that, you have Micaiah against 400 prophets. It's one against 400, it seems like, or one against 450. How quickly evil spread. Got rid of 400 prophets, and boom, 400 more just pop up. But just one prophet of the Lord. Now, what was Elijah's emotional, spiritual state at this time when he was one prophet against 400? "Lord, you've left me all alone." What a pitiful position to be in. Now, God reminded him that he had left 6,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, but apparently Elijah didn't know where they were. But what a blessing to us. I mean, who could Elijah edify? Who could edify Elijah? He had no one to work with in this area. None that he knew of, anyway. Neither did Micaiah. Now, that doesn't mean that edification is always positive, if you will. I'm sure that there's an element of correction and rebuke in this word edify. Certainly, you don't want things to go wrong when you're building a building, so you need to correct it. And Elijah and Micaiah were used to correct things. But wouldn't it have been nice if when Elijah spoke to Ahab, or when Micaiah spoke to Ahab, and they had to speak words of correction, they would have been corrected? That would have been an encouragement. Elijah didn't get that. But look at all the people around you. That you can speak words of edification and it will fall on ears and hearts that are willing to receive it. What a blessing to be able to be participating in the work of God who is building His church, building a holy temple. You can use your mouth to participate in this work of God. What a blessing we have to have believers of like precious faith in our midst. What to communicate. All right, how do we speak edification? It says, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. What are we to communicate? If you just keep in mind grace, you'll probably speak the right thing. And I have some areas that make us think of what grace is. In John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, it says Jesus was full of grace. So if you're going to speak grace to people, you're going to be telling them about Jesus, who He is, and what He's done. I'm edified when you guys tell me about Jesus. It's fun to hear about Jesus. I love to hear the old story. Though I've heard it many times before, He's still the delight of my heart. And He's the delight of your heart too. And we ought to encourage one another just speaking about the grace of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it reads in this way, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." John Bunyan was so impressed by this verse, if you will, that was the title of his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I mean, what about your testimony? Do you tell people about God's grace? Or do you tell people, I no longer speak saprophytically, I speak with edification. And not even give them the reason why. It's because of grace. That I was a sinner and my mouth was full of deadly poison. And God has changed me. I remember Pastor Saul used to say that baptisms were a time for people to have bragamonies and claim what they had done for God. But baptisms and any other opportunity to share your faith should be testimonies. A witness to what God has done for you. I was a sinner, covered in sin, and my sins were a pile so high that nothing could cover it. Oh, wait! Grace abounded over all that sin. That should be the message. That's how we edify one another. Speak of grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, why should we speak edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace? Because it says in verses 5 through 9, even when in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 2, he says, if you have heard the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. So how could I put these ideas together? If you emphasize Christ, who is full of grace and truth, if you emphasize Christ's ministry, whose grace abounded over our sin, and by grace we have been saved, or if you emphasize the truth that God has revealed to us, the ministry of Paul and the other apostles, if you will, as revealed to us in the Scriptures, if you stay with Christ, who he is, Christ, what he's done, and the Word of God, you will be speaking grace and will have the opportunity to edify God's people and be a fellow participant in the work of God because of what God desires to do in his own. Final considerations. The commands in these last two verses about stop stealing, start working, don't speak with an unwholesome word, but speak a word for edification, again, as we said last time, can be boiled down very simply, stated in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Stay with that, and all is well. Stay with loving your neighbor, and everything falls into place. We also saw back in Ephesians chapter 4, it said in verse 28, we're supposed to perform with our own hands what is good. And in verse 29, we're only supposed to speak a word as is good. Now you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good teacher. And Jesus' response was, why do you call me good? Only God is good. For those of you young people particularly who haven't heard what that means, Jesus wasn't saying, God is good and I'm not. What he was saying is, if God is good and you're calling me good, you're calling me God, you're correct. Is that what you want to say? I am God. I am good. He wasn't denying that he was good. He was trying to get the rich young ruler to really understand who he was. If you really think I'm good and only God is good, then you believe I'm God. Only God is good. So whether we're working or whether we're speaking, we should be doing those things that reflect the character of God. We should be working good, we should be speaking good, and only God is good. In verse 28, we're supposed to be laboring with our hands, and in verse 29, we're supposed to be speaking with our mouth. Two parts of our body, one with our hands, one with our mouth. What kind of work should we be doing? Whether it be with our hands or with our mouth, we're reminded of the verse we shared last time in John chapter 5, verse 17. When Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath, he said, my Father is working, and I am working. So how was Jesus working? Jesus said he delighted to do his Father's will. He said, the works that you see me do are the works my Father does. The words you hear me speak are the words my Father speaks. So how should we be working with our hands and speaking with our mouth? According to the will of our Father. We need to know this book so that we know the will of God, so that we can use our hands and we can use our mouth to glorify Him. That's what Jesus did. That's what we should be doing. In John chapter 3, verse 16, the most familiar verse of the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. what characterizes God. He is a giving God. So what should be characteristic of us? In verse 28, the word is share. And in verse 29, the word is give. One is metadidomi, the other is didomi, but they both come from a word that means to give. What should characterize the work of our hands? Something so that we can give. What should characterize the work of our mouth? Something so that we can give. Why? Because giving's good? Well, Jesus said giving's better than receiving, so that must be it. No, it's because God is a God of giving. That's why Jesus can say it's better to give than to receive. That's why Paul can then write, use your hands to give, use your mouth to give, think of others, love your neighbor as yourself. And then it says in verse 28, who are we supposed to give to? The one who has need. In verse 29, who are we supposed to give to? Or at what time are we supposed to give? According to the need of the moment. There are needs. There are physical needs. There are spiritual needs. You have the opportunity to behave. This is incredible. You have the opportunity to behave like God, who's a giving God. When He sees needs, He meets needs. You have the opportunity to act like Him. Work with your hands so that you can give to him who has need. Speak so that you can give to him who has need. Whether it's a physical need or a spiritual need, think of what the other person needs and act like God. In Philippians chapter 4, this is sort of presented in two different verses. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. They sent physical provision for Paul, for his physical needs. In verse 19, it says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul said that God would supply the needs of the Philippians. Who did Paul think would supply his needs? Certainly he knew it was God. He knew God would supply all of his needs, just like God would supply all the needs of the Philippians. But who was supplying the needs of Paul in verse 16? The Philippians. The Philippians had the opportunity to be used of God, to act like God and minister to Paul. And so do you. And so do I. So what would be a good prayer in light of speaking a word for edification? In Psalm 141, I hope these last two verses aren't too confusing. In Psalm 141, verse 3, David says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. He knew that was a dangerous place to be. He knew, as the Apostle James wrote, that the tongue is the very world of iniquity and set on fire by hell itself. And so he prayed to God, watch over my mouth. That's a good prayer for you to pray. That's a good prayer for me to pray. That God would watch over our mouth, that we would speak words of edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. That would be a good prayer to pray for yourself and for others. And a slightly different twist. In Proverbs chapter 4, God needs to keep a guard over our lips, right? But what comes out of our lips comes from our heart. So what is said in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23? If we go back to verse 20, it says, "My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Here I step in the realm of being misunderstood. Is it enough to pray that God would watch over our mouth? Yes and no. Because the Father here tells His Son to do what? To watch over His own heart. How is this Son supposed to watch over His own heart? It says in verse 20, "Give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, do not let them depart from your sight, keep them in the midst of your heart." Do you have any responsibility in this? You certainly do. You have the responsibility to watch over your heart and to fill your heart with all manner of good stuff. And here it is. Here's a bunch of good stuff you could be filling your heart with. And then pray that God would make that effort of yours to watch over your heart and fill your heart with good stuff effective, that you might have a mouth that is watched over by God. So that when it speaks, it does not speak an unwholesome word, but it speaks a word of edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would apply this truth to our heart, that we would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify your name. Amen.